That was pure power, if you... That's Ellen and I's thing. Before our children slip out to Discovery Club, it's kindergarten through grade 3 for one and grade 4 through 6 for the others, I tell you, kids, a story that you'll have to suffer with as you go through life. Recently, we did a family Thanksgiving, so I got together a bunch of old photographs and put together a little video slideshow photographs. And you have these in your family. And lo and behold, there's one of you in the bathtub naked. You know, there's one of you when you didn't want them to take the picture, they took the picture. So you have to live with snapshots. So I'm giving you a caution, kids. Be careful who's got the camera when you're in the bathtub, you know, because you end up in the family slideshow. But it's great because there's pictures that tell stories. We laughed. We had tears. We love pictures. We're going to talk about pictures here today while you're in Discovery Club. We're going to talk about a snapshot, just a little click, little picture that Luke puts for us in Acts about some people. So while you go back there and learn about Jesus, we're going to learn about Jesus and a little snapshot of some of his people here. So enjoy Discovery Club. You're dismissed. Slip out. Have fun. We'll see you in a little bit. While our children make their way out, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 if you're getting your Bible. One of the things I thoroughly enjoy in life is photography. I love it. It's one of my things. It's not uncommon photographing, whether it's a landscape or a portrait or something. You take a lot of time, very careful. You pay a lot of attention to a lot of particulars. You end up with neat things. You end up with a well-composed photograph. It's properly lit. It turned out the way you wanted it to, and that's great. But I would suggest for you that at the very heart of photography is snapshots. Snapshots are those little quick captures of people and places and events and the kid in the bathtub. They're the things that make life. It's the great portrait that hangs on the wall. We have one in our house, all the kids, all looking forward, all smiling. It's classic. I like it. But it's not near as much fun as the bathtub shot. It's not near as much fun as the baseball, you know, diamond shot. Those are the things that capture life. Well, snapshots are not only just pictures, they're also in literature. Sometimes we don't think about it, but our Bible has snapshots in it. Just little quick picture of something that helps us catch what's going on in the life. If I were to, like I said, to pull out snapshots from our Thanksgiving time, you go, wow, look and look and look. Well, we've got one here in Acts that we're going to look at in chapter 4. As you make your way to Acts chapter 4, just a reminder of the context of this little snapshot. Jesus is being proclaimed. It's being proclaimed in many places by many people, and many people are coming to faith. It's a powerful time in Jerusalem. And while Jesus is being proclaimed, there's also a rise in opposition. It's getting more and more difficult. It's getting harder and harder. In fact, Peter and John have ended up in jail as a consequence of this. And Luke doesn't specifically tell us, but if I'm allowed to read between the lines, as people are coming to faith, other things are happening. Families are breaking up. Marriages are breaking up. Friendships are breaking up. The business deal that you had going has come to an end because you've come to know Jesus. The opportunity that you thought you had is no longer there. The place you live may no longer be there. It's cost people some jobs because you've come to know Jesus. So there's lots going on in this context that lies behind this little snapshot. This antagonism just continues to grow as we work our way through Acts here. And Luke's going to give us a couple little quick snapshots of the life of this new community. the course of these people that have put their faith in Jesus, the kind of convictions they have about life, the choices that they're making in life with how they live and what they do and where they go and what they say and how they look at the world around them. So if you've got your Bible, make your way to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be at verse 32. This little snapshot of this community, their relationships, and it's going to introduce us also to a very key person that we'll meet here in our little picture. There's actually a third snapshot, but we're going to save that for a subsequent study. So if you have your Bible, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, look with me at your text. Now, I'm reading a New American Standard. It uses the word congregation. I'm going to avoid it. Because when you hear that word in our culture, it's just so plagued with churchism that you've got a building and, you know, you've got the system that goes around this. So I'm going to read it as another way it's legitimately translated, a community. And so Luke begins to tell us about this company of believers, this community of believers, the community of those who had believed. They are all of one heart and one soul. This is what happened to them. When they put their faith in Jesus, they were brought together in this community of believers where there's one heart and one soul. Now, just thinking more broadly, the concept of oneness and unity is not unique to Scripture, although it's powerful in Scripture. A writer that many turn to, Aristotle, who dwelt on this at some length, he said that if you're a friend with someone, he said that's one soul that lives in two bodies. That's a friend. I think Aristotle missed Christianity. I like his phrase, one soul and two bodies, that's a friend. I'm going to suggest for you in Christianity, it's two souls living in one body. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is two souls, all souls living in one body. It is the body of Jesus. And they are together with one heart and soul, one life. This is not a little quickie phrase. This is the intimacy. This unity in Jesus brings automatically community in Jesus. These come together. This is unfolding in this church. So what happened when they put their faith in Jesus? We see in our text, those who believed were of one heart and one life, one being, one soul. Well, Luke's snapshot not only shows us some of how this is seen, he begins to lay it out for us more detailed. Read on in your text. Not one of them claimed that anything that belonged to them was his own, but all things were a little adjective, koinos. We know the word we use regularly around churchy, you know, we name it the koinonia place, you know, the fellowship hall, the sharing in common. Well, this is an adjective taken off of that word. The point I want us to get is this is a powerful little term. There's a commonness, a oneness in this. There's all things were one with them. This is what happened when they began to come together. They saw a commonness, and this is what community is about. Let me ask a question, though, as we read our text. Do you think this can happen today in our culture? I read it here in Acts. I like it here in Acts. Could it happen here? Could it happen among us that we are ending up in a place where we are one heart and one soul to the point that we claim not anything really belonged to us? You are Americans, aren't you? And you have titles to everything, don't you? Everything? Don't you? Or you're paying on it so you can get a title. How could we come up with an understanding that not anything belonged to him, but all things were common to them? Could this possibly happen? Let me give you a suggestion. When believers in Jesus are focused on and vested in their new life in Jesus, When this is their focus, there is a powerful sense of oneness that develops that comes both through the faith and the fellowship in Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that is the objective that has taken place here. Marcus Johnson, a current writer, good Lutheran man with Reform background, got credentials out the wazoo, teaches at Wheaton, wrote a book recently called One with Christ. He makes a statement in there that jogs me, I'll share with you. He says, contemporary evangelical theology has rightly stressed the saving work of Christ, but it has simultaneously overlooked the reality through which we benefit from this saving work. We've emphasized the work of Christ, but too often to the exclusion of the saving person of Christ. The impression we often give is that salvation is reducible to the work or gifts of Christ in isolation from the fullness of his saving person, though as though he were some kind of divine Santa Claus showering gifts upon us, but not including us in his very person, bringing us into his very person, he writes, into his very life. I'm going to say again, when believers are focused on Jesus and living for Jesus, this is the cause and course of their life, they develop a oneness and a unity that is amazingly unique. I'd suggest that Johnson's statement is not some academic fodder. It's the nature of our salvation. When I come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am drawn into a relationship with him, and by that nature, I'm drawn into a relationship of others who have this faith. The Holy Spirit comes, not as an addendum to our life. His whole ministry is to draw us to being in Christ and pulling us in this unity. This one who is incarnate and who lived and died for us, we're drawn to him, and this is happening in this new church. I would dare say that as I read this text, our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with one another may be far more intense and far more personal than we may have ever experienced it at this place in life if we stop being so individualistic and begin to be the community of faith. This is a powerful passage. In fact, the Apostle Paul will pick up right later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He'll say that, he said, everything is new. All the old has passed away. He says, stop, look, behold, all things are new. These new things have come. And he talks about that relationship that belongs to this Jesus. He writes in Romans these words. If you want to turn with me, it's Romans chapter 6. I like this passage, so I read it rather regularly because it challenges me and instructs me at the same time. Romans chapter 6, if you're there, put your eye on verse 4. He says, as he writes these Roman believers, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified in him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we're no longer slaves to sin. He who died is free from sin. I'm brought into this relationship with this Jesus, this community that I began to grasp, and we touched on it in previous study. I am persuaded this new community recognizes, because of the rank reality of crucifixion and persecution, they know who they are and they know to whom they belong. And Paul will write this later. This happens to be my favorite verse. You have your favorite verse. He writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. I died with Christ. This is a powerful statement. He said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I died in Christ. This is a powerful truth I see in this early church. I would suggest that this truth is being formed and unfolding before us in a passage of the life of believers that we typically don't see. And I say again, when believers in Jesus are focused on and vested in the reality of their new life in Jesus, there is a dynamic, there is a personal, there's a very practical sense of oneness that pulls them together through their faith and through their fellowship. They're one heart and they're one life, one being, one soul. This is what happens in this new community. It brings an eagerness because I am one with my brothers and sisters. An eagerness to care and to share and to support, to interact with these of like precious faith. Why? I say again, because I am one with them in heart and life. And this is not an issue of compulsion. There's no constraint upon me that says I'm coerced, I'm twisted in my arms to do this. There's no conflict. This is the community of Christ. In fact, we were talking recently. I said, if I had the opportunity to design a church where we get together as believers, it would be bizarre because it would be in the round. And you wouldn't sit and look at the back of someone's head. I like Soren Kierkegaard's great line, you know, you come and think you're the audience and I'm up here doing my thing and you nod the approval or shake in disapproval. And Kierkegaard says, no, you got that all wrong. You're the audience. I'm up here as a prompter reminding you of your lost lines. God is the audience or the one to whom you speak. I love this. I like to see faces. I wish we could sit in a circle and see and realize this is a body of believers. I am so close and intimate with you and you with me, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, that I am forever united with you as my fingers are to my hand. Forever and ever. This is the power of this text. It's a powerful truth of this community. The struggle is, in so much of Christianity, we mouth and talk about what God does for us instead of what God has done to us. And I'm persuaded he has transformed us into a new community. Tim Keller, preacher in the East, was recently part of a Gospel Coalition forum. And he was talking about contemporary Christianity again. He had a term I like because I like terms that are edgy. He called it mushy middle. Christianity is the mushy middle. He said we have so been eaten up with individualism in our culture that we drift towards secularism in our culture. We're just so consumed with it and become the mushy middle. We're soft on scripture, and we're big on rights, and we move toward this, what he called, expressive individualism instead of the interdependence I see here in Acts chapter 4, where there's a new community that's one in heart and life because of faith in this Jesus. Well, how'd this happen? Well, Jesus didn't just fix things. Jesus changed things. And Jesus changed me, and he changed you when your faith was placed in him. He didn't come to help you. He came to transform you. He didn't come to just stand by you. He came to be Lord over you and guide you and touch you. And I say again, when this body of believers is in a place where they're focused on, invested in their new life in this Savior, there's a dynamic, there's a personalness, there's a practicalness that unfolds in this passage, and it touches people maybe even under a bridge, maybe there. Look back at your text, verse 33, Acts chapter 4, with me. Here's some impact of this community. It says, with great power the apostles are giving testimony, because that's what apostles do. If I want to remind us, I'll stop just a second. The gift of apostleship marks one who has seen the resurrected Christ. Their call was to testify to that resurrection. When we move on in Acts, persecution comes because of Stephen's death, and it says the Christians fled Jerusalem. Watch at the end of the line. Except the apostles, because that's their testimony. They stay and speak to this resurrection very powerfully. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power these apostles are giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And with great grace, New American Standard translates abundant grace, it's the same word again, great power and great grace was upon them all. This powerful enablement is the answer to what they prayed for back in chapter 4, verses 24 and following. God, give us boldness. Give us your sufficiency. Give us your favor so we can speak out for Jesus. And they do so. And this unity they have is building a community that we see, which is never the objective. This is another one of the fallacies of contemporary Christianity. Is we see the community as the objective. Everything is focused on the community. Let me change the game plan for you. The community of faith is a home base. We come here to be healed. We come here to be strengthened. We come here to be encouraged. We come here to be taught. We come here to grow up in Jesus so we can go from this home base and step out in ministry for the Savior. This is not the place of ministry. This is the building up home base for ministry. And there's a different focus that I see in this text. These people have gathered, have grown, and they're stepping out and serving from this place. So Luke lays this little snapshot on us. Let's look at our Bible, chapter 4, verse 34 here in Acts. He tells us there wasn't a needy person among them. Now, we know why this new community is this way, because they're one heart and one soul. Do you care for those that you're one with? Absolutely. They understand this. This is the why. Well, here's how it works out. Look back at your text. For all who were owners of land and houses would sell them, bring the proceeds for sale, lay them at the apostles' feet. They would be distributed to each as any had need. Some things I'll catch here. Don't separate spiritual oversight from financial oversight. Those are not two categories. Those are one part. Two aspects of the same care of people. In fact, when we get to chapter 11 and verse 30, and the gift comes back for the Jerusalem people, it's given to the elders of the church. For spiritual oversight and financial oversight go together. Those aren't two compartments, they're two facets of one compartment. And these multiplying ministry is what they're about. They're after meeting needs in this body. Luke is not telling us, we need to carefully read him, that everybody who owned livestock or a house or a farm or any kind of asset immediately sold out everything and brought it all in and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is not what he's saying. When we get to Acts chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we're going to meet one of the Marys of the Bible. She's the mother of John Mark. She's got a home where the believers come and gather. So she's got a big home. She's got a big place. She didn't sell her house and bring it all and donate. The issue in this passage is what it says in your text there. Scripture says, as there were needs among them. as needs begin to surface. Scripture says that our resources not only meet our daily need, this is why God gives them to us, and then God gives them to us as stewards to build relationship, to build community, to touch others and grow them in the ministry of the Savior. Scripture also says that this financial compassion here isn't just randomly given. Don't miss that in your Bible. This isn't randomly given. This is always first given to the Lord, and then it is used for ministry, and it's ministry that's under oversight. Let me say it another way. This is not charity. What you read here in Acts chapter 4 is not charity. This is not the rich people giving to the poor people. This is ministry. This is ministry unfolding. This is stewardship. God gave you resources to supply your need so you can meet your need and use those resources for what? For ministry, for the glory of God. Didn't we do a verse last week and I beat you up about it? Can I beat you up again? I haven't seen you in a while. Let me beat you up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, including all your money, including all of your assets, including all of your resources, God has entrusted these to you. Why? To meet your needs and enable ministry, relationships, building community, touching lives. This is not charity in this text. There is no charity in this text. This is spiritual oversight for spiritual ministry. When these people come and partake of this, this is worship. This is responding to the revelation of God in your life and coming back and caring for those that you are one heart and one soul with. This is what's happening. The testimony of the body of faith is not because you go to church. Do you realize that the mushy middle goes to church every week? Are you mushy middle?
No.
Good. Good. Your testimony of faith is not that you go to church. Tons of people go to church that have nothing to do with walking with Jesus. Your testimony is you love one another. And love has tangibleness to it. It's not just fuzzy and warm and snuggly. It has care and it touches lives. This is ministry in the name of Jesus, among the people of Jesus, as a testimony to Jesus, and it's unfolding in our text. It's very real. It is very powerful. It is very compassionate because we recognize there are needs among us, and we use what God has entrusted us to touch others for the glory of God. It's happening here in Acts chapter 4. You want to come at it from another way? How about if we come in at another angle? Verse you like, passage you like. He's the vine. We're the branches. You got it. Branches draw their sustenance from and bear fruit for. Okay? Don't shoot roots into the ground. That's not the design of the vine, it's to stay abiding in the vine and bear fruit for this. This is a powerful text. Luke's got some snapshots for us. A little quick one here in this culture of this church. Amazing how they touched and cared one another as they were realizing what Jesus had done in their life and how they've been changed and were one heart and one life in this Savior. It's very common in literature. It's common in all kinds of plays and shows that you introduce someone with a walk-on. We got a walk-on coming in our Acts study. It's a guy named Joseph that they end up calling Barnabas. And he does a little walk-on cameo here. He will turn up later very powerfully in this book. But he shows up in this passage, a little snapshot of this guy. It seems as we look at this picture, he's deeply committed to this new community. He's very vested. He's seriously compassionate about others. We'll see that as we look at his package. He's extremely generous, very humble person. This is this guy, Joseph, that we meet in this text. Do you have a Bible? We're in chapter 4, we're at verse 36. Another little snapshot Luke shoots for us here. This guy named Joseph, and that's his Jewish name. He's a Levite of Cyprian birth. He's also called Barnabas by the apostles. I suggest they probably gave him this name. There's all kinds of ink spilt about the meaning of his name, and we're just going to stick with what Luke says and make it simple. But they probably gave him this name. Luke says, translated means the son of encouragement. And we're going to learn that this Barnabas is a great guy. Haven't met him. I look forward to meeting him. He's the guy that would look at a problem and see past the problem. Can you do that? I'm often get hung with the problem. You know, there's the problem, and that's as far as I can see. He would see past the problem. He would meet people and see past just the person to the potential in that person. And he's going to do this over and over. He's a wonderful man of God that God uses in many ways, this Barnabas. Well, verse 37 tells us he owned a tract of land. He sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. The fact that he's a Levite from Cyprus may tell us that he has never been part of the Levitical system. Jews were persecuted and had been in Cyprus since 330 BC. He may have never been part, but he's come in. He's heard of Jesus. We don't know. Wouldn't you like to know the rest of the story? Where did this dude come to know about Jesus? I don't know. It doesn't tell us in our text. He's come to know Jesus. He's put his faith in the Savior. And he's now part of this new community here in Jerusalem. Luke's point for us to see in the flow of Acts is that this Jewish, Greek-influenced guy named Barnabas is very much part of this ministry, and he will be greatly amplified in the days ahead. These are very strong little snapshots that are being given because this Barnabas is portraying very powerfully this new life in Christ. Committed, humble, open, compassionate, giving, caring, available. And he stands in a stark contrast to the two we'll meet in the subsequent snapshot, Ananias and Sapphira, who are actually pretending the new life as opposed to portraying it. And he stands in contrast to one we've already seen a shot of, a guy named Judas, who sold Jesus out, got some money, bought a piece of land, and he was actually perverting the new life. So these little shots set these people apart. This snapshot of Barnabas is a powerful picture of a very real, practical person who is selling his land, submitting the resources to spiritual authority, and he sells himself out to go wherever the Lord wants to use him and serve. So what's going on in our text? How do you get to a place like that? How do you? Think for just a minute. How could this ever happen in life? You want a clue? It's chapter 4, a little earlier. Verse 31 talked about being filled with the Spirit. We need to grasp that just a pinch more. Filling with the Spirit is enablement for ministry. Filling with the Spirit unfolds in this life this ministry focus, and these that we find are praying, God, enable us, empower us, fill us with your Spirit so we can be individualistic, separatistic, stand on our own and become all that we can be. No one dissents that. That's not what they pray for. So we can be with one heart and one life in Jesus. And we're filled. And we become this, verse 32, one heart and one soul, this very body of Christ that is very personal, not at all private. That's another one of the great mistakes. We think salvation is both personal and private. It is not. It is very personal. It is absolutely public. It is for ministry's sake that Jesus saved you, not for seclusion's sake. And it unfolds in this text, this new community, one heart, one soul, not only spiritual, but unbelievably practical. And it races through this city and brings people to Savior. Why? Where did believers ever come up with the idea about resources like you read in this passage, that you would do this with property and assets? Where would you learn something like that? That's a question. Really? Is that not heresy? How about Luke chapter 12? Sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Jesus said that. Why? These are resources God has entrusted to you. Use them. Make for yourselves a money belt that the thieves don't get and the moths don't eat up. It lasts. It has quality to it. It's an unfailing treasure. He says it's in heaven. Robbers can't get it. Lasts forever. Totally different focus on life. And he sums it up with a great text that we read and often don't take to heart, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And if you understand that your focus and faith is in Jesus, and it's drawing me into him and into you and you into me, it's a different focus. And I hold things very differently when I grasp this focus. Scripture, again, I'd say, sees resources for relationships. That's why God gives us resources for relationships, for community, for ministry. That's why he entrusted them to us, so we can be stewards for him and build his kingdom and draw people to faith in this Savior. We not only want to see this, we want to learn that this is real. This is not hypothetical. This is the church of Jesus. This is what called out ones do, that who've put their faith. And I say again, as I look at this text, this is not rich giving to poor. This is ministry in the body responding to the revelation of God. It's worship that's unfolding in this text. And Barnabas, here's this little click, one-shot snapshot of this guy. He is spirit-filled. He is spirit-led. He is spirit-serving and a tremendous picture. So I'm going to ask a question. What does it take? What do you have to have that I begin to develop? And what encumbers me from this becoming developed in my life? What keeps me from seeing the body of faith as a home base from which I step out to minister in? I'm going to suggest to you the number one problem is the view of self. The number one issue that you will battle to see this happen is fueled by self, by this mistaken view that individualism is the course and community is not the context of my life. And I go down to a place like the bridge, and they look different, and smell different, talk different, but their faith, I'll be like that weeping David Hungate. I'm talking to a guy, and He knows Jesus. He is very different than me. And I read this text, and we are one in this Savior. I can't let that slip by me. I'm not out there and he's down. We are one in Christ. What God has given me is for him, and what God has given him is for me. And we share the unity of a faith that is focused on the Savior. And the things we have, we share openly. This is a powerful text. I'm regularly drawn back to a text in the Bible. And I'll ask you to turn there with me. It's in Philippians chapter 2, begins at verse 1. You may know the text well. If not, it's a great exposure to having a proper recognition of who I am. A focus, where does authority belong? And it is not in me. It belongs in another place. And the Apostle Paul writes this so powerfully. It's not self. That's your Bible, Philippians chapter 2. Read with me beginning at verse 1. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What do we do, Paul? What do we do to have that? Read on. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Well, how do I do that? How can I make this a reality? Read on. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those that are in heaven and those that are on the earth and those that are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He did it to the glory of God the Father. I am so thankful Jesus didn't take care of himself. I am so thankful he cared. And he opened his life and shared his life with all who placed their faith in him. The greatest detriment, I would say to you, of becoming the kind of people we read here in Acts, the community of faith, is the danger of self. For it will keep us from bending our knee and yielding our heart and opening our lives to people. You have to come to the cross. We celebrated it at the table. And you need to die at the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You have to die at the cross so you can begin to live with this Jesus. Powerful truth. There's a second thing I think keeps this from coming to fruition in our lives. And that's we have to confront the fear we have because of the pride we have that we might fail if we stepped out and did something. Gosh, I might have the answer wrong for that person. They might ask me a question that I couldn't answer. And we fear that. Why? Because of the failure? Because of our own pride. So we're afraid to risk our lives. As I look in this text, ministry, let me say to you clearly, is not about success. Ministry is about serving. It's about bending your knee and opening your hand and yielding your heart. This is what ministry is about. It's about care. It's about compassion. It's in our text. It's sharing. It's supporting. It's serving others in the name of Jesus. And as you do it, God enables you and empowers you and strengthens you. And we do it. We do it even if we die in the process. Even if we die. Because there's no failure in serving the Savior. You cannot fail serving Jesus. It is for the glory of His name. And if it consumes me, it consumes me. You know, this is a different view of life. If we're worried about our own glory and we're worried about our own success and we're worried about who we might fail, then you will never step out and serve Jesus Christ with your life. You'll be held back looking at yourself and afraid you might fail instead of allowing God to work in you and through you with what you have, not what you need to get, what you have God wants to use for His glory. I would suggest there's a third thing that I would draw from this text. We need to humbly yield ourselves to spiritual accountability with one another. This is totally foreign to the American church. This is totally bizarre to this individualism carried to excess. We need to humble ourselves one with another. We need to realize that in the body of Christ, the body cares for me, and I care for the body. You know, I told you some weeks ago about my little finger in that band. I got a cutest little face on this Band-Aid because that's all that was left in the cabinet. All of my body cares about that little finger, and that little finger cares about all of my body. We need to grasp this truth in the truth of Jesus. We need to yield ourselves humbly to spiritual relationships that mean that in our life, we need to learn to be vulnerable. And we need to learn to be open with where we are in life. And we need to learn to be genuine instead of cosmetic. And we need to be sincere instead of slick. We need to allow others to know we live and let us into their life and work back and forth, one with another caring. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says you rejoice with those that rejoice and you weep with those that weep. You know that text? You can nod or you can nod off. Both work. Do you know the text? You rejoice with those that rejoice. You weep with those that weep. How in the world do I know that? Somebody's opened their life. They've been vulnerable. They've been genuine. They've been sincere. They've come in with another and said, I've got a problem in my life. I'm pressed to the wall with this. Help me. And you listen. You don't look down. How can I come alongside your life? This is the third thing I would suggest from this text. We need to learn spiritual accountability, which is an openness, a genuineness, an integrity, a vulnerability in which we open our lives one with another and we share life one with another, including our things. And you have to start with your own life and you have to realize, let me ask you, are you sharing things? What do you have in your life that doesn't belong to Christ? Let me tell you where to start. Start with the breath in your lungs before you look to your wallet. The breath in your lungs belongs to Him. Do you understand the truth of this passage? The power of this text? the more I read it, the more I realize I need to start with the investment that Jesus made in me by dying for my sin before I try and contemplate the investment I'm going to make for my temporary future on a planet. Do you understand the focus of life? When believers are together and their focus and their faith is locked on Jesus Christ, they become one heart and one mind, and they're open and genuine, and they share and they care, and they pull together as a body. And it has an impact this world cannot stand or stop. If you haven't read A.W. Tozier, you know, take your shoes off because he'll step on them when you read him. I love the challenges for my life. Let me read you a line from his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to the one standard to which we must individually bow. That one fork, that one note, that one tune. He says, so 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes from God and strive for closer fellowship. Fellowship comes because of faith in Jesus. And if you're struggling with fellowship, I'm going to be rude and ugly. You're struggling with Jesus. For he's drawn you into his body. He's united you one with another forever and ever and ever in one heart, it says, and one soul. And I want to ask, do you hear the tuning fork of the Word of God? Are you in tune with this Jesus? I look at this text and I say, by grace, through faith, God has taken me, the most selfish, self-centered, ornery person on the planet, except for you, and drawn me into a body of faith that lasts forever and ever, where I am one with all and all with me. This is an amazing text. Unselfishness, unitedness, unafraidness, empoweredness. It's serious. It's personal. It's practical. It's unbelievably powerful for the name of Jesus as it moves through this community and this world. Nothing has ever turned it down or stopped it. Every person you know is dying for the kind of relationship we read in this text. And it may be you too. If selfishness and pride and the failure to yield your life is working in your heart today, quieten your heart as I pray and say, God, help me to realize the truth that I shared with you from the Apostle Paul. I've been crucified with Christ. I died at that cross. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me, and set a new course for the new year, walking with Jesus. Let's pray. I don't even know where to begin, Father. I don't even know where to begin. For I'm fraught with pride and selfishness and defensiveness. I want to yield that today afresh to Jesus. Thank you that He loved me just like I am. Does He love each one of us who've put our faith in Him? He loves us. Wants to do new and great things through us. Forgive us, Father, where we have held people at arm's length. We've not opened our lives and opened our hearts. Use us in these days ahead that we infect this community with the community of Jesus, with the care and compassion of Jesus, and touch lives for Jesus. May we be a fellowship of believers who are one heart and one soul. God, give us that, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit for that, so that we might serve you for great glory in the days ahead, we ask. In the name of the one who died for us, in the name of the one who lives for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen.